This is the last public opportunity that I'll have to express my gratitude to so many of you for so much that has been done to make this meeting so wonderful. And I can't name everybody, but I do want to reiterate my expressions of thanks to David Norris for the material and the notebooks that you can look at pertaining to this class, and also to David Sims, who doesn't seem to be here at the moment, but for his PowerPoint work, which has continued throughout the meeting. Also, I'd like to thank the teachers of the classes. We've had a boy in the young classes, and there's really been a lot of marvelous work done there throughout the 2 weeks that has gone unsung, perhaps. So much has been done by so many. And in addition to all the other things that have been done that are notable little by little as we look at what has been done and what has been prepared, I'd also like to thank personally, in behalf of my family, I'd like to thank publicly Alta Shear for putting us up and putting up with us. I'm sure that when you're used to living alone, getting invaded by a family for 2 weeks is quite an upheaval. And this has been, it's been duplicated over and over throughout the meeting, but she happens to be the one that we personally have stayed with. And her hospitality has been way beyond the call of any duty that anybody could have imagined to myself and my family. She has very graciously and generously borne with us and apparently has caught something that I have given to her. I think she thinks that, at least. And I'm perfectly willing to take the blame for that. However, I keep thinking, if it's really what I had, how come she doesn't lose her voice? That's one thing Alta never seems to lose. See, she just can't stop. But we do have a wonderful working relationship, because with my hearing difficulty, I only hear about half of what she says, and that's more than enough. So it never ends. But in all seriousness, it really is way beyond anything that she needed to do for us, and it's very greatly appreciated. And every time I'm out here and I leave my good friend Tom Booth, who I don't think is here with us right now, but he's almost 89 years old, and I always think, well, this is the last time I'll see old Tommy in this world. And then next time I come out, there he is, still going. But one of these times, that's going to be the case, and not just with him. So we're all looking forward to getting together in that wonderful place where no final goodbyes will ever be said and no farewell tears ever shed. And if we stick faithful with him, then that's where we'll be together someday. So I just wanted you to know that I appreciate everything you've done, and I only know about this much of it, to make this meeting the success that it has been. And I thank you for making it possible for me to come and contribute to the meeting in this way. Now today, as we talk about the awesome God that we serve, we want to consider on a very practical level one final lesson that has to do with how we can know the will that God has for us. We said on day number one that God has complete awareness of what's happening on this planet at any given time. He knows history forward and backward, whether it's happened yet or not, as we are in the stream of time. He also even knows what would happen but won't. And so he's got a complete awareness of everything that is occurring, or that would occur if things were different. His mind is so magnificent and universal that he's able to weave these things together providentially. I never did have you turn to 1 Samuel chapter 23. Maybe I better do that to nail that point down about what God knows, because this is one of the few places where it's really clear in the Bible that this is what's going on. Really, to do this right, we ought to read the first 13 verses. I don't think I'll read all of that. But it concerns David when he's in his conflict with Saul. And God tells him to go, in verse 2, go and smite the Philistines and save Keilah. Keilah was a particular city. So David went down to the city of Keilah, and his men were afraid to go down there with him, but they did, because they understood that God had spoken to David. We'd be afraid here in Judah, how much more if we come to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines. So they got down there, and Saul heard that David went down there, and Saul's ready to come down and take David captive and most likely kill him there in the city of Keilah. And so David asked God a series of questions about this. What's going to happen if I make this move? Let's go on down to verse 10. David said, O Lord God of Israel, thy servant hath certainly heard that Saul seeketh to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. All right, here's the question. Will the men of Keilah deliver me up into his hand? In other words, if I stay here, will that happen? Also, will Saul come down as thy servant, as I thy servant David, have heard? O Lord God of Israel, I beseech thee, tell thy servant. And the Lord said, he will come down. In other words, David, if you stay there in that town, Saul will come down. And then David says in verse 12, well, in that case, will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will deliver thee up. All right, here's two things. If you stay there, David, Saul will come down and the men of Keilah will turn you over to Saul's custody. And so, hearing that that's what will happen in that circumstance, then David leaves and those things never do happen. God not only knows what's going to happen, but he knows what would happen under any other circumstances that might occur. Now, we can't even conceive of a mind like that, but we can just accept that our Heavenly Father is that way. This isn't the only place in the Bible where we have this kind of information. Anyway, that being true, God having this kind of information available to him at any given time, then what about our own personal life as we're living it? This little span of time that you and I have here that's about as long as the dash between two dates on a tombstone, how are we supposed to live this? Does God have a blueprint will for my life in which all the right decisions are marked out in his mind and I'm supposed to determine what all the right decisions are? This is a very commonly taught philosophy in the denominational world today, and so I want to deal with knowing God's will and how are we supposed to do that. We are told in Romans chapter 8, verse 14, that as many as are led by the Spirit, they are the sons of God. There is no question but what we as children of his are to be led by his Spirit. But this concept has proved a stumbling block for many people. Many have prayed to God, lead me by your Spirit, and then they'll sit back and wait for some sort of a supernatural feeling or voice or vision to guide them. And I'd like to begin this morning by talking about these kinds of possibilities as we get into the subject of knowing God's will for our lives. How are you supposed to do this on a practical level? Well, there are a lot of people who take the simultaneous experience approach. And by that, I'll give you an example of this. Here's a young man sitting in his home, and he's praying. He wants to get married. He recognizes that he needs someone to share his life with. He wants to get married to the right girl. And he believes that perhaps God has one right girl selected for him to marry. And so he prays to God that God will show him the right girl. Just then the phone rings and it's a girl from his class at school that is asking him about an assignment in that class. If you go by the simultaneous experience approach, it's very easy to associate these two items that happened at the same time. Well, I was praying for God to show me the girl. Here this girl called me. She must be the one. And then to live your life in accordance with that assumption that she must be the one. This goes on all the time. I hear people talking about these kinds of things all the time. And proof from the Bible sometimes is offered. Well, Peter was on the rooftop praying, and he saw the vision. He heard, rise, Peter, kill and eat, and call not that which I have cleansed common or unclean. And just then there was a knock at the door. Three men wanted to take him back to the house of a Gentile. And Peter associated the two and figured out that that's what God was telling him by that. Well, there are several differences here, aren't they? Marvin just pointed out one of them to us, a very glaring difference. The Apostle Peter was the Apostle Peter, and you and I are not apostles today. Apostles did receive direct revelation from God. But even in this example, Peter wasn't really receiving any new information that he didn't already know. Peter already, back on the day of Pentecost, or right after that, in that second sermon on Acts 3, had already quoted the promise to Abraham that in thee and thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed. Peter just hadn't been applying what he already knew. And now God was saying, it's time to apply what you've already been quoting. So he wasn't really getting new information there. This was information that God already had revealed. But even if he had been getting new information, that would mean nothing in your case or mine, because we are not apostles. We're not receiving this kind of information from God today. And we can get led way wrong real quickly by using the simultaneous experience approach. We're making assumptions there, and we can't prove that they're anything other than assumptions. Now, this is likened to it, the circumstantial experience or the circumstantial evidence. Yeah, I wrote circumstantial evidence in what I sent, and that's what I meant, but we've got circumstantial experience up there. It doesn't matter too much. The idea here, though, evidentially speaking, is that if a specific set of circumstances occurs in the face of a decision, then God's will is indicated by that set of circumstances. Maybe I need to buy a new lawnmower, and I pray that a lawnmower of a certain price range will be available in a specific store as I'm walking into that store. Lord, if you want me to buy this certain lawnmower, then make it available at this specific price. And then if I find that, I take that as a sign from God that I should buy it based on that circumstantial evidence. Well, again, there's assumption involved there, and I don't think that's the way that God intends us to make decisions. I don't find anything in His Word that indicates such to us, but I hear this all the time. The idea of just the plain old inner conviction, a vague inner feeling that this or that is the thing that God would have me to do. I'm getting ready to buy a used car, and I just wait for God to give me this conviction whether I ought to buy it or not. And this can never be falsified, because if it turns out to be a lemon, then that's just a sign from God that He's trying to teach me patience. You can always work it out to find a way why that was what God was trying to tell me, and I can say, I don't know why God was telling me that, but God told me to buy that car. Believe me, I hear this from people all the time. Many times it's people in the church. Sometimes it's traumatic experience that causes people to have these kinds of feelings. Maybe you and I are driving down Euclid, and we've decided already that we're going to stop at Marie Callender's and eat. But when we get right in front of Denny's, I run into the back of a car in front of us, and my car can't be driven a step further. And so we take that as a sign. I guess God wanted us to eat here at Denny's. Is it really a sign of that? Or is it a sign that I should have been paying closer attention to the car in front of me? That's the problem with these signs. You can work them out to mean whatever you decide that they should be mean. And it's not good, it's not right for us to blame God for all of the assumptions that we make about such things. A lot of people in our time talk about putting out the fleece, like Gideon did. God, if it's your will for me to do a certain thing, then I'm going to set up this set of circumstances. If you want me to move to Chicago, if you want me to move to New York, then cause them to offer me a certain amount of money or whatever the instance is that we set up. And if you want that to happen, then cause that to occur, and I'll know that that's a sign from you. Well, then they offer you that amount of money, and you say, well, that's what I set up, so it must be a sign from God. Well, it's no such thing necessarily, because God does not necessarily work through the categories that you set up. God is not playing a game of spiritual hide and seek, hiding His will for you someplace and then watching you seek for that will throughout your lifetime. He does have a will for our lives, but it's more in terms of a universal will, and then we make specific decisions based on what He has told us insofar as His revelation for us is concerned. A lot of times when people look for a spiritual vision or a feeling or a voice or a supernatural thing to guide them, then if they believe that it comes, then that's taken as an encouragement to seek further experiences of guidance. On the other hand, if no feeling is felt, if no voice is heard, if no vision is seen, then the seekers tend to feel rejected by God, and they're told by other people who are having these experiences that they're lacking in faith. So we need to really question, how does the Holy Spirit actually lead us? How can we know the will of God for our lives? I believe that this understanding of this is of paramount importance for mature Christian living. Sometimes when believers hear others relating how the Lord told them to do this or told them to do that, rather than challenging how that was known, the person who overheard that just feels a little bit neglected, maybe unspiritual, because they haven't heard any inner voices, or at least they're not sure that they have. They haven't had any miraculous signs to show them the perfect path that God has designed for their lives. Now, this whole idea about God having a detailed blueprint plan for your life, which you're expected to first find and then follow, cannot be found in the Bible anywhere as being revealed in your heart through inward impressions. That's just not found in the Bible. And yet that's precisely what people so often mean today by seeking the will of God on this matter or seeking the leading of the Holy Spirit. putting out the fleece, providing God with a set of circumstances to fulfill, which will indicate His directions for us through a still small voice or angelic visions or dreams or signs or etc. But what if these signposts don't all agree? And almost invariably they won't all agree. What if some of them are unclear? The answers depend on who the teacher is on this subject. But this process is the most common way that's taught on how to determine God's will for your life. Now, God does have a universal will for all of His people. It's found in the Bible. From beginning to end, we find the principles there by which we are to live our life. It is my contention that the specific situations that you and I find ourselves in, as to what kind of a career to pursue, what mate to marry, and where to live, these kinds of decisions, as long as they are under the umbrella of God's universal will, there are a number of possibilities that could conceivably be right and in which I could be pleasing to God. I don't think God is necessarily all that concerned about whether I'm a physician or a ditch digger, whether I'm an accountant or a garbage collector. I think as long as it's an honest and holy way to make a living to support my family, God, that's not God's main concern about my life. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread. And so we do that. But the way that we do it, it ought to be aligned with the gifts that God has given us. And that's one way that we make individual decisions with regard to our own life, is with regard to the gifts that God has given to us. He hasn't given to any of us exactly the same package of gifts. So maybe you'll need to take an aptitude test to find out in an organized fashion just exactly what your aptitude is. Or maybe you can just look at yourself. Maybe you can talk to other people. Say, hey, you know me pretty well. What do you think I would best fit into as an occupation? Much better way to reach a decision about this than to just look for it as though God has hidden it from you someplace, somewhere among all the hundreds of possible occupations. And in this country especially, we almost drown young people in a sea of possibilities. Not that that's bad, but it's very difficult sometimes for them to figure out which way to go. But we need to narrow the categories by looking at the gifts that God has given us and looking at it with a common sense approach. I'm not sure exactly what's on some of these slides. Also, getting counsel from other people. Galatians 1:5, although that's a nice verse, I think I had Galatians chapter 5, what I was thinking there. I think more about that. Anyway, it doesn't make too much difference there. You can change that in your notes if you want to. Just the idea of Galatians 5. The entire chapter, but especially the works of the Spirit that he speaks of there. The great appeal of wanting God to tap me on the shoulder and personally in my ear tell me what he wants me to do is that it makes personal contact with God its hallmark. I believe that's the main appeal of it. In the minds of many people, the general will of God in the Bible is considered too cold and too objective. But God's individual will for me paints a picture of God caring for me with a personalized plan for me, which will be personally revealed by God directly to me. And if that's true, then that negates a great deal of the need I have for the Bible. If God is going to come to me now in 1999 and talk in my ear and tell me exactly what he wants me to do now, what do I need to read a 2,000-year-old book for? And everybody who takes the position that God is talking to us now, by default, is automatically lowering the place of the Bible. They'll deny that to high heaven, but that's exactly what they're doing whether they intend to or not. Because the Bible can't be as important to us as we claim it is if God is going to talk to us directly now. Now, God doesn't have to be talking all the time, especially after he has revealed his will in the Bible. He doesn't have to talk all the time after he's made his point. He's made his point. The Bible stands as a completed volume now, and we're not to add to it. If God was giving progressive revelation all the way along, the Bible would continue to grow. We'd have to add these things to the Bible. So I hope that we'll consider that point and press it home when it's appropriate in our discussions. The Bible does not teach, and I challenge you to show me where it does, that God has an individual will for each person's life in the sense of there being a right and wrong option for each personal decision as to which car you buy. You think God cares about that? Yes, God cares about you. Yes, God loves you to the limitless lengths of love. But there are some things that are a lot more important to God than others. Why do I think that Brother Barker's experience at that meeting in his conversion was providential? Because that's one thing that God is real interested in. But God probably doesn't care very much whether you buy a Ford or a Chevy. See, it's just not something that he's concerned about. And so why should he have a particular will on each individual item? And why should you stress yourself out attempting to find that? You can't do this on a practical level. Most of the people who advocate this kind of a philosophy say that it only applies in the major decisions of life. Where to live, what occupation to work, who to marry. There's nobody who can or would even attempt to apply this to every decision of daily life. You can't do it. You wouldn't do this on whether to brush your teeth this morning, because we looked at that as a minor habitual thing. We don't pray to God and ask, should I brush my teeth this morning or not? And yet, if God has a detailed will for your life, then you don't dare make, who's to say what's major and what's minor? You don't dare make any move at all without seeking the will of God, as people so sanctimoniously speak of this so often. Did you think about whether to put your brakes on out in the parking lot when you got here this morning? No, you just did that because you knew the common sense that God gave you that you needed to stop your car before you rolled it into something. You didn't seek the will of God on that. You automatically knew what to do. And I'm suggesting to you that God has given us brains. He's given us each other. And in many of these decisions in life, He has given us enough information in His will that it's quite clear what's best to do. We don't need God speaking in our ears today. And by the way, when we talk about God communicating with individual human beings, there's no passage in the Bible that I know of that indicates communication of God's will via inner impressions, even in Bible times. I can't think of a single one. Nowhere in Scripture do we find anybody being led by an inner impression of the Holy Spirit. We find that when the Spirit spoke, He spoke in clear, declarative statements, not in feelings and not in giving somebody a vague sense of inner peace. He spoke in words that were understandable. And so when somebody tells you that God told them to do something, I would press this point home. Just exactly what were the words that God said to you? And often they'll say, well, it wasn't really words. It was just sort of a feeling. But we don't find God communicating that way in the Bible. When He informs us of to follow His will, in the Bible, He's speaking of His revealed will as spoken. And in our case, it's that will that was spoken to the holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, written for us in His Word, the Bible. There's a great deal of importance on this, and we need to continue to stress it. A lot of people believe, for instance, in that same 8th chapter of the Roman letter, the Holy Spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. Please recognize there that it doesn't say that the Holy Spirit bears witness to our spirit. It doesn't say that, and it doesn't mean that. The Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit the same way as if you went to court as a witness and you testify along with the other witnesses. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. The Holy Spirit testifies that you are a child of God to the Heavenly Father. Your spirit also testifies to that you are a child of God because you realize that you read the Bible and you did what God told you to do there. And so in the mouth of those two witnesses, that word is established. But there's no hint here that the Holy Spirit is speaking to you and telling you that you are a child of God in any sense other than testifying to God that this is so as the earnest of your inheritance. And also, of course, He gives you this information in the Bible. These issues of life, the major issues of life, better see where I am on these.
Rick?
Yes.
Even in the instant you cited of Peter with the vision, and you made reference to him associating the vision with the coming of those men, the reason he associated that was because the Spirit said, Peter, there are three men who have come to seek you, and don't be afraid to go with them. So as you made the point, there was a clear declarative statement on God's part of what he was trying to get Peter to do.
Very good. I appreciate that amplification. Thank you, Charles. Anybody else?
The example of the young and the old prophet. The young prophet trusted an inner feeling, and it wasn't right.
Trusted the word of somebody who was lying to him. Yeah, Jesus said that the Holy Spirit would serve as a comforter with us. We could put that with James, for one, the last chapter, what pure and undefiled religion for God is. And so it assists in that. You know, there's nothing there that says God's going to lead us to a house. And, you know, that doesn't really pertain to life and godliness per se. You know, it could be used for hospitality, of course, and you could debate that. But the main thing is that's what the Spirit helps us to do, is to do God's will. And that's what we learn from Jesus' example, too.
Very good. That expression, comfort, has to do with the fort part more than the come part. It's with fort, with strength. He is a fortifier. He will strengthen you. And that's precisely one of the things that the Holy Spirit does for us in our time, as indicated in the third chapter of the Ephesian letter, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. That is available for each child of God right now and today. But that's different from revealing additional information to you. Very good, Glenn. Thank you.
On your simultaneous experience thing, I was talking with Danielle earlier this week, and she was praying to get a job and to find a church, and the next day she got her job, and she was able to, she found our flyer that came out, and she came and was baptized. And I can understand that that might be considered part of God's universal will, but the only thing that would concern me by taking too much out of simultaneous experience is that not giving God the credit. And then the same thing about some of the other decisions that we make in our lives, whether I'm going to have another child, whether I'm going to have a job, if God isn't concerned about that, one, why should I pray for it, and two, why should I give him thanks?
Okay, thank you very much. We want God to have all the credit that he has coming to him. The problem I see in so many of these instances is actually blaming God for things that he was not, or we have no indication that he was trying to bring to pass. The only way we know it's good for Danielle to be a part of the body here is because we read in his word that this is the Lord's church. The way we determine it's the Lord's church is by seeing how it corresponds to the word of God. There are many people who could pray and they find a church next door, a false church, or some other religious body, and it could be looked at as an equivalent thing. We definitely do want God to have all the glory for this, and that's why I made a point yesterday to talk about the providence of God. Whatever leads people in God's pathway, I'm in favor of. But I don't want to put too much stock in that. I want to keep pointing people back to the Bible. We ought to give God all the praise and honor and glory for everything. I appreciate the point.
James's
pointed out the prayer of Elijah.
Yes.
You know, he's a like man like you.
Yes.
Yeah, he didn't want it to rain because the people were evil. You know, and so that was according to God's will.
It certainly was. It's an interesting thing, but in the account back in 1 Kings, we're never ever told that Elijah prayed at all in that circumstance. We are told that he bowed down with his head between his knees, which might seem like a prayerful posture. But in the Old Testament, we weren't told that Elijah prayed. If it wasn't for the book of James, we wouldn't even know that he had prayed. But the significance was that he was a man like we are. He prayed for a certain thing, and God caused it to happen, I believe, in a providential way. Go seven times and see the cloud rising up and getting the sky darker and darker, and then it rained. That's the way rain always comes to Israel. You and I have seen that ourselves on Mount Carmel. So it's the same thing that could happen now. And the significance was that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much, and that if the same circumstances happened to be duplicated today, and we had an equally righteous man, and he prayed the same prayer, then that situation could be duplicated now for our time. Anybody else here? Adeline.
What can you say to a person who hasn't been inside of a church except for a funeral for 30 years since her son died in an accident? What?
Got any ideas?
No.
I don't either. I'm sorry. I don't know what you can say.
God is wiser than us.
The trouble is, when we're dealing with people's tragedies, almost anything we say sounds trite, even to us. And I think when we're dealing in terms of tragedies, it's best just to try to help people on a practical level and keep our mouths shut. And remember that God's in heaven and we are on earth, therefore let thy words be few. It's easy for us to say way too much and talk about things we don't know about when it comes to people's tragedies. All we can try to do is comfort and help. Was that your hand before? Was there another hand, Becky? Let me get Mike first. Go ahead.
So am I understanding you to say that on what we would call some of the important issues, such as who am I going to marry, those kinds of things, that you suggest not to pray about those things?
No, I'm about to give you five things that I do suggest. Go ahead.
Oh, I was just going to say, I'm saying amen to what you said, because that's the time. But there was one person whose son had died, and he was very bitter to God about that. And it was simply pointed out to him that God that took your son did it to his son too, and it turned that guy around. But you know,
you got to be very tactful.
If I had lost a son, I might feel more qualified to comment on somebody's situation when they have lost a son. Since I haven't, in fact, since I've been so very blessed and hardly experienced any real tragedies in my life, I don't know how I can comment on somebody's situation when they have faced that. I understand that it would be devastating, but I can't empathize with it. If I had had that happen, then maybe I could say, here's what helped me. As it is, when I haven't had it happen, then to say, well, get God's perspective on your life, it sounds like it might do more damage than good to say such a thing. Okay, Anita, and then we need to get to the five things.
The problem that I have with people blaming God and not wanting to darken church door because their son died or some other tragic thing happened is God is not to blame. There's another force in this world, and that is Satan. And I don't understand why people always say it's God, because Satan is powerful and he's at work in this world. And so you can say, well, what about Satan? And for me, I want to worship the Lord because I need him, and they need him too. And so we need to respond to them, because you need Jesus.
Thank you. That's true. One of the marks of one of the stages of grief is anger, and often people are just angry with God because they feel so helpless in a situation. If we do have a God's eye view of the world, then as Jay was pointing out last night, these things won't throw us for as much of a loop when they happen to us. But again, that's very easy for me to say, since I'm not the one in the dilemma of problem. So I don't usually know what to say to somebody in a situation like that, except, is there anything I can do for you? Is there anything you need done? It's an excellent question. I'm sorry I can't answer it. Let me tell you five things that I believe will help us in finding out the best way to live our lives. One of these things is to have a general knowledge of God's revealed will. It's too easy of a shortcut to say, well, God, just whisper in my ear what you want me to do, when I haven't even read his book. And there are too many of us that are too ignorant of what God says in his word. It's an old story that we ought to read the Bible. But this is a preparation that we all need to make it very carefully and lay a good foundation there in our own minds. It's not something that shows necessarily. I mean, people can't look at you and see whether you have read God's word or not. But it is a preparation you need to do for your own relationship with him. Have a general knowledge of God's revealed will. It's amazing, and I counsel you not to assume when you talk to each other that you each know what the Bible says. Sometimes we talk to people in the church assuming that we all have that Bible knowledge as foundational, but we don't all have that, and it's one of the greatest handicaps that we have.
It would be a great preparation for a meeting like this, if in addition to everything else, and when you find the time for it, I don't know. Our lives get easily cluttered. But in addition to everything else that has to be done, it would be good if every member of the congregation would read the Bible from cover to cover as a preparation for a meeting like this. And I'll tell you why. Because it gives you more connecting points. When you're listening to Charles Fry give one of his classes, the more points you have to connect to as he goes through the material, the better off you are and the more meaningful it's going to be to you. If he was talking Chinese, most of us would have no connecting points at all, and we'd listen for 60 seconds and then figure out, well, I'm not going to be able to connect with this, and so we would zone into something else. And that's the way it happens for some people when he's talking in English, and I'm not picking on him, but I just happen to see him, that's all. If there are too few connecting points, then since we can only learn something by connecting it with something we already know, if there are too few connecting points, then we don't have that dovetailing process when he says something I don't know, but I see how it blends with something I already do know. And the more connecting points we have, the better. So this foundational information will help us. And I know how tough it is to read the Bible. I am ashamed. I'll tell you. Since we're such good friends after 2 weeks here, that when Janice called me, I think it was in December or some month like that, about coming out here, and I started to try to prepare for this class, I decided that one of the things I needed to do to prepare for the class was to actually read the Bible, because it had been embarrassingly long since I had just read the Bible. And it was just like pulling teeth. I started on New Year's Day to read through the Bible, and I had to fight for it every inch of the way, because everything else in my life is pulling me away from that. I took the Bible with me everywhere I went, tried to sit and read it while my wife's being operated on in the hospital, and there's 5 televisions running in the waiting room and people laughing and snorting around. But I'm sitting there trying to read the book of Genesis, you know. It's really tough, and I know if it's tough for me, since I believe in it so strongly and I teach that we ought to do it. I know if it's tough for me, it's got to be tough for you as well. But I finally finished it on June 21st, and I'm not even going to tell you how long it had been since I did that, because I'm embarrassed about it. Now, there may be some of you who do that every year, and I applaud that. I think, well, we've stressed this so much, it just seems like old hat, but I don't believe there's any substitute for it. There is a seeping into your mind of God's will and of the general tenor of His revelation that you get in reading the Bible through in a short period of time that you just don't get any other way. When was the last time you learned something about the Bible at church? Think about that. I don't think that happens very often. And it's not going to happen unless you get a level of understanding within you about God's Word, and then you can make more connections as you hear things that are said. But you're not going to get it when you're with each other, ordinarily. I mean, yes, iron sharpens iron and all of that, but that's based on the foundation that you've already laid. It's not going to happen until you get along with your book. And I think that's just a fact. So I think this is step number one, and it can't be overstressed. Study the Word with consistency. Love will find a way.
Bible tapes.
Yeah, if you can pay attention to it. I find it virtually impossible to pay attention to that, because I hear 15 seconds and then I start thinking about what he just said, and then he's on some other chapter. So I can't I can't even drive down the road and pay attention to where I'm going. I went past Orange just a while ago because I'm always thinking about something different. That's the hardest part about reading the Bible, I think, is keeping your mind on what you're doing, because it tends to veer off in other directions. Vesper, maybe you can give us a clue.
Well, I was married and living on a farm, and I'd get home to bed at night, and I'd start reading the Bible, maybe get through at 2 o'clock, all by myself.
That's when it, right, at 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning, that's when maybe you can get it done, when there's no other time. I appreciate that. Hey, this is point number one. Point number two, in answer to Mike's question, is to pray. But when we're talking about decision making here, we're not praying, as I understand God's Word, we're not praying for specific information. Rather, we pray for wisdom.
James said, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. Let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. He that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. Let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. So we've got to pray for wisdom, believing that if we ask in faith, that we will receive wisdom from God, recognizing that wisdom is not the same thing as additional information. And I think that's very important. James describes the wisdom that he's talking about in chapter 3, and I had James 3 up there a while ago on the other slide, where it's described as an attitude toward a decision, which is first pure and then peaceable and gentle. It's reasonableness, it's full of mercy, it's full of good fruits, it's unwavering, it's without hypocrisy. You pray for wisdom, you have the absolute guarantee that if you pray to God in faith for wisdom, He will provide it for you. Wisdom for decision making. This is critically important. So number one, study the word with consistency. Number two, pray, and specifically pray for wisdom that God will help you make the decision, not that God will make the decision for you. I think that's a critical distinction in our praying. And number three, you must seek the counsel of other saints to have the full treatment that God wants you to have here. The Bible teaches us, Old Testament and New, that in a multitude of counselors there is safety. The Bible teaches that the young should be taught by the older. If you can find somebody whom you believe to be wise and who has been farther down the road than you are and maybe has grappled with some of these same decisions before, and of course I'm talking about a Christian, because at least ordinarily, a person who's not a Christian doesn't even have a grasp of the standpoint from which you're coming at this. Not to say that you shouldn't talk with non-Christians, but I'm thinking primarily of finding somebody in the church, and maybe a number of people in the church, that can point out to you things and can answer your questions with regard to this decision-making process. I think that's crucially important. Not that you take all of their advice. Some of their advice will conflict, but that they give you things that you can consider with the wisdom that God has given you. Also, a couple more things, and then I'll go back to your questions and comments, but I just wanted to get these in. There must be consistent, active obedience in your life. God will honor obedience. He always does. Even in His Son, He did. Jesus became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey Him. Though He were a Son, yet learned He obedience through the things that He suffered. And now He is the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey Him. There's no substitute for consistent obedience of God in getting us to the place that we're equipped for right decision-making about our future. And then also, have a spirit of absolute submission to the divine will, that whatever God wants the most is what I want. How can you help but make good decisions when you absolutely want the thing that will contribute the most in your life to the will of God being forwarded, to His cause being profited by the fact that you're here? If you have that spirit of your will being aligned under the will of God, like Jesus did, not my will but thine be done, then you're going to be better equipped for correct decision making. Okay, let's go back to your questions and comments at this point, if you still have some. Okay, Charles?
On the Lord's Prayer idea, give us this day our daily bread. Can you address that in the context of what you've been saying?
Okay. Give us this day our daily bread. Tell me what the question is better. I'm sorry. I'm a little thick-headed.
Can you address how the things that Jesus talks about in that prayer fit into the five steps that you were just talking about? Praying about ordinary, everyday things. Okay.
Now, you mean as to where you're going to get the bread?
No, I mean as to praying about ordinary, everyday things, because if we were to pray for wisdom in the divine will, it may seem like you're excluding the praying for ordinary, everyday things.
Oh, I don't mean to seem that way.
I know you.
No. Okay. Thank you, Charles. Goodbye. I get the feeling you understood what he was saying maybe better than I did. No, I'm not saying don't pray. I think we should pray about everything that is of concern to us. And I'm not saying God is unconcerned about these things. I'm saying that many times back in that under that umbrella, there's a lot of room under there. And there is latitude there. And don't think that God has hidden from you that you should you be a doctor or a lawyer? Which one is it that God wants you to do? Maybe you've narrowed it down to two things. Which one is it? And you just, I know people that excruciate over that. I'm not sure God cares. Of course he cares for you. I don't mean he doesn't care for you. I don't think it's particularly germane to the will of God as to which one of those things you do, as long as you do it honestly and you keep him first in your living. So that's what I'm saying. Yes, we should pray about the things that we're concerned about. He cares about every little thing, but he won't make those decisions for us. That's why he gave us the ability to do it. God never does for anybody anything that person can do for himself or anything that other people can do for him. God does not do those things for us. Remember, he's the divine economist. Dean, were you going to say something?
Well, I was just going to say that, like David asked, you know, should I go to the city? Will they turn me in? Things like that. You know, God knows what the outcome is if I become a lawyer or a doctor. So I may be able to serve him better as one or the other. Wouldn't he be concerned?
Right. But I have to decide whether I can serve him better as one or the other. And I decide that by looking at what my gifts are and aren't. If the sight of blood makes me sick, then maybe the doctor route isn't the way to go. If lawyers make me sick, then that's not the way to go. To go back to Jerry Seinfeld over here. So a lot of this is common sense, I think, but it doesn't matter. That isn't my point. But I also don't believe that God says, all right, I've got this guy in the United States over here, but the woman he's supposed to marry is down in the salt mines of Saudi Arabia, and let's just see if he can find her. And then so he looks for her, comes to the two-week meeting, no, she's not. He looks for her everywhere, and finally he comes to the end of his life, and God says, well, your time's up. You never did find her. I don't believe that. I don't find any indication of that. That's the idea of romantic love that's been around for the past couple hundred years, and I'm not against romance. It has its place. But also, there were arranged marriages in the Bible that worked out at least as well as a lot of ours. So the idea of marriage here is two Christian people working it out. That's going to have to be done anyway when you pick that right one. I'm just saying there are lots of people that we could marry or could have married. We need to make the best choice that we can based on the information you've been getting in some of the other classes. But I don't think God is hiding his will from us. I don't think he has that kind of a will for us. He just wants us to serve him well and make decisions based on trying to please him.
I believe you covered it real well with these 5 points here. If you could cite Saul, for instance, why did the Spirit depart from him? Because what he wanted to do wasn't the will of God. And if we can look at the prayer Charles was bringing out, give us bread, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So these points really cover it very well. How crucial is it for us to know the Word of God, for instance? And that, I think you did a good job there.
And concerning what to pray for, Jesus came here, lived in this earth 33 years, knew he was going to die before the foundation of the world, yet he still prayed, let this cup pass from me. The issue is just to make our request known unto God in everything. Not so much, you know, we don't dare assume the will of God is, and we may still yet know what it is and what we're praying for may be contrary to it. Undoubtedly, Jesus must have known that, but the issue still is, let it be known to God.
Very good. Thank you.
Sorry, Tina.
To be known to God.
Very good, thank you.
Sorry, Tina.
I believe the Lord's Prayer was prayed for the things that are necessary, absolutely necessary for physical and spiritual survival for those people that are going to be carrying the gospel to the world.
Very good. Yeah. All of these decisions should be tempered on what will advance the cause of the Lord.
I'd like to comment on number three. Okay. I noted that you had to have someone that's sympathetic but yet objective. And it's so easy to be non-objective if you've experienced the same thing. First thing I think you do that is not productive is you want to dwell too much on what happened to you rather than what the person you're talking to needs. And this is probably one of the things that a lot of others may have is tough to handle, such as I do.
Thank you, Ken. I appreciate that. It's a point well taken. There was another hand, I thought. Oh, Peggy.
How can we help a fellow Christian that's not within our church, but a believer that I have a friend that prays for everything in terms of, you know, and I don't want to discourage her, but I feel that she prays for extremely trivial things like a parking spot to open up in a parking lot and stuff like that. Can you help me with wisdom of how to assist her, or is it just better to let her go ahead and pray for absolutely everything?
Well, I don't think it's wrong for us to pray for such things, nor do I think it's wrong for us to thank the Lord when a parking spot does open up. But I'm not sure there's always a causal connection there, but yet I want to thank the Lord even when I don't know that there is, because there might be. And we certainly do want him to have all the credit that's coming. We needn't be afraid of crediting God too much, as long as we're not crediting him for things that would be aspersions against him. And what I've told, maybe a lot of you haven't had some of these experiences, but I have had people sit across from me and tell me that God told them to have an affair, that God told them to rebel against godly elderships, that God told them to take out bankruptcy, do all kinds of things that are just unbelievable, against the tenor of the Bible, but that God told them to do these things. Therefore, it doesn't matter what you read out of them, out of the Bible to them, because God told them this, and he told it to them in a way that's impressing them as coming from him. You're never going to talk them out of that, because it's their experience is the basis of their decision making. You can't enter into them and have the same experience as them. And so this is why I'm emphasizing the need to be bound in and down and around by the Word of God. Because if experience is the basis of decision making, then it's all open, because none of us have the same experiences. Vesper, we'll let you close it.
Keep in contact. That's what it's all about.
Thank you very much. You have 10 minutes.